Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, September 2nd, we're studying Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 to 14. In today's text, the Lord brings an indictment against His people. Rather than struggling with God to seek His favor as Jacob once did, the Israelites of Hosea's day are only provoking the Lord to anger. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Doug Minton. Pastor Minton serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Milford, Illinois. Pastor Minton, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you for having me back.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context for the prophet Hosea and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 12.
Okay, so Hosea is mostly known for the commandments to marry the prostitute Gomer and have children by her with terribly horrible names. Again, you know, some of those names that nobody uses anymore because, well, I'm not sure Hosea really wanted to use them either. But while there's some good bits in between those first chapters and these last couple of chapters, we go back to the whole indictment and judgment again, because Israel is trying to live up to its name of being the one that strives with God. But as you said in our opening, they're doing it in the wrong direction. They're not struggling to try to find God and find the will of God. They're struggling to try to force God into their own box, into what they want, which again is what many people do today now. Is we're still trying to put God in that box and wrestling Him into submission to us instead of us submitting to Him.
Yeah, the background story of Jacob from the book of Genesis is going to be an important part of what Hosea preaches today, where the Lord will call His people to remember the example given by their father Jacob, show the ways that they're not living up to that example, and yet continuing to call them back to that. And there's going to be some other things from Moses' life and the book of Exodus that we'll probably pick up as well, historical context that Hosea uses in his preaching here. We're coming off of some wonderful gospel language in chapter 11, where the Lord's been calling His people back to Him because of His great love for them. That love certainly continues into this chapter as well, even as the Lord continues to speak the indictment against His people for their sins. So we're picking up with Hosea 12, verse 2 this morning. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant, in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich, I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets, it was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. That's our text for today, Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 to 14. Pastor Minton, the text begins in the legal world. The Lord has an indictment against Judah, and it is for that that Jacob will be punished and repaid. Help us into the first verse of our text, verse 2.
As you said, there is great gospel in chapter 11, but then it flips, as we often have to do ourselves, as it goes from, yes, here's the good news, but there is still also this that I have against you. This indictment, this judgment is the judgment against sin. The sin that we have, which is why God is threatening to punish Jacob according to his ways. Many times we have those instances where our sins are punished by similar sins against us. That those who steal have something stolen from them. Those who slander other people, you know, have their own name and reputation slandered. And we can go on with numerous accounts through the scriptures of how God executes that judgment by doing roughly the same thing that you are being accused of and being punished for.
Yeah, so the Lord says that this is an indictment that he has against his people. I think it's noteworthy that he calls his people Judah at the outset. Hosea primarily preaches against and to the northern kingdom, Israel, in the waning days of that kingdom. And yet Judah has not escaped the crosshairs of the prophet either. And here the indictment is against Judah, but then it is also broadened to be Jacob in verse 2, which is, and maybe that's the word that really stands out in verse 2, and I think the prophet picks up on as the text continues. Normally, when you're referring to the people who have descended from Jacob, you call them Israel. Calling them Jacob in this case, I think, is the connection to what happens, especially in the next verse and a number of places in this text. We need to have in our minds some of those events that happened to Jacob that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis. So if there's nothing more on verse 2, let's start talking about those in verse 3. The first thing is the birth story of Jacob at the outset of verse 3.
Right, so we have here, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. I think it's translated the same way in Genesis 25. But the word there actually is more on the along the lines of attack. You know, grabbing him, not just to try to grab on and ride his coattails, as we would say, but trying to grab and pull him back in to the two nations struggling in the womb of Rebekah. You know, still trying to figure out, okay, which one of us is coming out first? Still trying to fight that out. And that battling between the two brothers continues on throughout their, growing up years and into their adulthood, where, again, it is finally Jacob fulfilling his name of the supplanter that takes away Esau's birthright. So we have him striving with God, but also striving with man, because that is what Jacob has done throughout his life.
Yeah, one of the interesting things I think about the way Hosea preaches here is that the name Jacob and the deeds of Jacob do have both negative and positive connotations attached to them. Normally, when I think of the name Jacob, I think of the more negative things that Jacob did. And this first one, you know, that he was grabbing his brother's heel literally as they were coming out of the womb, certainly describes Jacob. Supplanter was the word I think you used. He's a scrappy guy, you know, in his early years, all the way up until really he has to flee to Laban. And even there, when he's in Laban, as we'll talk with Laban a little bit later, we'll talk more about that. You know, he still remains that kind of scrappy guy. And yet, that's part of what they need to remember here. I suppose maybe this is a part of the reminder to Israel at the moment is that, yes, recall Jacob. And one of the things to recall about Jacob is that he wasn't perfect. He was not sinless in his role as one of the patriarchs, but rather he was a sinner in need of the Lord's forgiveness just as much as Israel in Hosea's day is. Maybe that's just the first thing to notice about this. You know, he grasps the heel part of the narrative.
And there is that link there between Hosea's day and our day as well, reminding everybody that nobody's perfect. You know, sometimes we want to put these, you know, Bible characters and the great heroes of the faith, having just gone through Hebrews 11 in the lectionary in the last few weeks. We want to put these guys on a pedestal. And yet we go back to read their stories and it's like, wait, these guys aren't all that great at times. You know, Jacob himself is not all that great. Even though he has received the blessing from Isaac that he is going to have the seed that continues on the promises that were given to Abraham at first and on down through the generations, that even though he has that blessing, he's still not perfect. He's still not always a godly figure.
Yeah, he is one that needs the Lord's salvation, certainly by the grace of God alone. So you start with Jacob in the womb, grabbing his brother by the heel. This scrappiness, this supplanting is a part of Jacob's life for much of his early years. And then the text, though, doesn't focus as much on what he does with his brother or in this earthly life, but he focuses a lot more, Hosea does, in how Jacob, as it says at the end of verse 3, strives with God, and then into verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. So talk to us about Jacob striving with God, with the angel that's mentioned there in verses 3 and 4.
This shows us that it's not just a New Testament idea that Jesus appears in a form before he is incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Even Hosea, some 7 centuries beforehand, still has this idea, not being able to completely understand it, but knowing that somehow this angel is linked with God. You know, the angel that Jacob strove with is the same as God. It, you know, of course, it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. And even trying to describe it other than it just is, you know, you can't get very much further. But then he goes on, not only did he strive with God and with the angel, but he prevailed. We go back to the story and he is there and they wrestle all night and coming to really no conclusion at the end of it until the angel touches the hip of Jacob, putting it out of joint. And yet we can see that as having prevailed, because it's, you know, if God were doing things in his God manner, we'd be obliterated right away. You know, our sinfulness would completely sink us from the very beginning. But here in Genesis 32, we have Jacob wrestling all night with God. And we can go and believe Origen and Tertullian, the early church fathers of the 3rd and 4th centuries, who absolutely loved trying to make everything in the Bible an allegory and a parable, would go on into, this is not necessarily physical striving, but the spiritual striving, which in this case I can see, because he's gotten the blessing, but now he's having to run away from the hatred of his brother. And yet, you know, we still have coming up in the story of Jacob, all the stuff that happens to him, that still that question of, okay, am I really the blessed one? And we have this there where it's, you know, he sees, yes, you are the blessed one in this struggling and prevailing.
Yeah, so a couple of things to add to and respond to what you're saying, Pastor Menten. The matter of striving with God at the end of verse 3 and then striving with the angel in verse 4, I think you're exactly right to connect this to the one in the Old Testament that's often called, it's translated in most English translations as the angel of Yahweh, Lord in all capital letters. And in many cases, this angel of Yahweh is not an angel in the sense that we usually use that English word today to refer to one of God's created beings, a member of his heavenly host, his army of angels, but rather angel in the sense of messenger, one who brings the word of the Lord. And this particular angel of Yahweh does bring that word as the Lord. So, you know, you connect that thought from the Old Testament to what St. John writes at the beginning of his gospel, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Many Christians throughout the ages have, I think, rightly considered the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament to be the Lord Jesus Christ, true God, prior to his incarnation in the flesh. And so that's probably what's going on here in verses 3 and 4. I think you get an echo of that in the story that's recorded in Genesis chapter 32 as well. That's the text that you kind of need to be flipping back and forth with when you're looking at Hosea 12. And it's there in Genesis 32 that Jacob himself seems to realize this after he spends the whole night wrestling with this man, as he's called there. It's by the end of it, he names the place Peniel because he says he's seen God face to face. So he recognizes that the figure he's wrestling is God himself. And yeah, this idea of striving with God and not letting go until you've got a blessing from him. I'll admit this is one of those texts that the Genesis 32 text is kind of, it's always been hard for me to apply exactly how that, what does that look like? And I think, I mean, Hosea provides us a good clue here as he describes what's going on. He says at in the middle of verse 4, he wept and sought his favor. You know, to strive with God in this positive sense is to like hold on to God and grapple with his promises, not in a way that doubts whether or not he's speaking the truth, but grappling with God in a sense that I don't always see the good things in my life, perhaps, but I know he's good, so I'm going to hold on to him. I'm going to keep striving with him in that sense. I'm not going to let him go until he does for me what he has promised, that he is good to me. However that may look, I'm going to keep doing that. And that's how I think Hosea preaches Jacob here as a positive example. And of course, this is where his name is changed in Genesis 32 to Israel, as the one who struggles with God, that he holds on to God for that blessing no matter what.
And yes, Hosea gives us a wonderful picture of what this might have looked like. You know, that, you know, the pleading, right, may be a better way to look at it. But then again, a lot of times we go through those same issues where we don't see the blessing coming to us. We don't see the blessing being laid out in the way that we kind of expected it to be. And we often pray and plead with God in tears, asking for intercession for someone who is sick, someone who is dying, someone who is walking away and making a terrible decision in their life, whether spiritual life or physical life. We plead seeking God's favor. And yes, it is a very positive example here of just clinging to, even when those doubts start to creep in, just holding on to the promises of God, which is usually the first thing we want to jettison out of our lives in those times, is that, okay, well, somehow God has failed me, and now I'm on my own.
Yeah, I think too, for the people of Israel then at this situation, or this particular time in history, to tie together the two things we've noted about Jacob's life, that he is one who is supplanting his brother. He's a scrappy guy who's trying to get things, often in cheating ways. And now here he is holding on to God and striving with God, even with tears, still seeking the favor of God. Maybe part of the reason that Jacob serves as such a great example for Israel at this moment is that even Jacob, who has certainly not deserved any goodness from God, at this key moment in his life in Genesis chapter 32, before he meets his brother Esau again, before he returns home, even then, Jacob still clings to God as one who is gracious and merciful to sinners. You know, Jacob isn't clinging to God in Genesis chapter 32 because Jacob knows he deserves something from God or because he thinks he's earned something from God. Jacob strives with God despite the fact that he hasn't earned anything from God other than what would be punishment and wrath. And yet even then, Jacob strives with God for blessing. So it ought to be for Israel in the day of Hosea, that even though Israel has been completely idolatrous, even now God is calling them back to himself, as we especially saw in chapter 11, such that they can still strive with God for a blessing and know that that's exactly what he wants to give them.
Right, and we can see this throughout Jacob's life, because we go back to the birth of Jacob and Esau. Rebecca is told beforehand that, you know, the two nations are there. The older will serve the younger. So, I mean, there's already a blessing there. And the prophets go through trying to parse this out as to why Jacob over Esau. And we get Malachi saying, you know, God said, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. Why? There's no real reason that we're given. No, he doesn't say it. It's just, I've picked Jacob. End of story. And so we have this, that the blessings that he has been given, whether it's the blessing he received from his father before fleeing, or if it's the blessings that he has accumulated in his time with Laban, and the riches that he has, and the wives and the children and all of that, yeah, he realizes he doesn't deserve any of this, that he didn't make any of this happen. This is all truly the working of God and has been set up for him even before he was thought of.
Now, as Hosea continues to bring up Jacob as this example to Israel of his day, at least at this point, there's one more thing to pick up from Jacob's life before Hosea starts to apply it to the people. And it's there in the middle of verse 4. It says, he met God at Bethel. Remind us of that part of Jacob's life before we see Hosea starts to apply it in the following phrases.
And this is one of those times where people, especially if they're trying to read through the whole story, then, you know, get upset because, you know, especially with pastors preaching through this, like Hosea is, and jumping around in the story. Because we've gone from Genesis 25 to Genesis 32. Now we're back in Genesis 29 with Jacob's ladder. And the place where God reveals that, yes, he is going to be with him throughout this time. And he is going to bless him. And gets to see the ladder with the angels going up and down, you know, ministering to the people of the world with God standing there at the top of it. And it's not that, and it's the lectionaries or the lexicons want to, you know, point out that this word for met is kind of an unexpected thing. Mm-hmm. He's not going out looking for God at this place. It's, you know, that's where it happens. You know, he's laid down, put his rock down for his pillow, and, you know, has this vision and dream that, you know, is definitely not something he was looking for, because he's still in the mindset of, okay, I'm in between leaving home and getting to wherever it is that I'm going to end up at my uncle's house.
Yeah, to be fair to Hosea and all pastors who occasionally maybe, you know, preach things out of order, but on purpose, Hosea here does, depending on exactly which meeting at Bethel he's talking about, he could keep things in order. The more famous and well-known meeting at Bethel does come when he's fleeing from the homeland to Paddan Aram to Laban. But he does come back in Genesis chapter 35 to Bethel, and God does meet him there again, which maybe having both of those meetings in mind is helpful to us, again, thinking about how this starts to apply to the Israel of Hosea's day. Jacob becomes this example then, again, not because he's perfect, but he becomes an example of God's faithfulness. You know, God met him very unexpectedly, as you pointed out with the word for met here in Genesis, the first time, very unexpected that God meets him there and has this vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending on it. And God kept his promise to Jacob in later in Genesis chapter 35 when he comes back home. So that having this mention of Bethel, I think, with the bookends that it provides on Jacob's time away from home, allows us to see Jacob as an example of God's faithfulness to his people, even when they've been sinfully grappling or sinfully striving against him. Even now the call from God to these people is to come back to him, to strive with him, not in sinful ways, but for a blessing. And so Hosea is going to take these examples from Jacob's life, and he's going to apply it to the people of his day, really there, I think, at the end of verse 4, and then moving on. But we're at a good spot for a break in our time, so we'll pick that up on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Doug Menton this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, September 2nd. We're studying Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 to 14 with Pastor Doug Menton. He serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Milford, Illinois. Pastor Menton, prior to the break, we had looked at how Hosea brings Jacob up as an example for the Israelites of his day. He mentioned the meeting that Jacob had with God at Bethel, and that's in the middle of verse 4. By the end of verse 4, now Hosea starts to apply this to the people. He says it this way, "And there God spoke with us." And just so that we know who this God is, in verse 5 he says, "The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name." And that is the name Yahweh that's mentioned there. Take us into the way that Hosea applies the example of Jacob to the people of Israel of his day there in verses 4 and 5.
"And there God spoke with us." Not God spoke with him, but with us. Reminding us that all these things that are recorded in the scriptures are there not just for historical grappling, not just for kind of reference material, but is there to teach us. It is not only, okay, this happened to Jacob, you know, Jacob did these things, and then God spoke to him, but through him, God speaks to us, because God, or Jacob, you know, gave these stories to his children, who passed them on to their children, keeping the stories of all of Genesis, there and in front of the people so that they know where they came from. They know the God that, yes, gives us stuff that we don't deserve, you know, is gracious to us even when we are complete scoundrels. But, with that, he speaks with us. And he speaks with us as the Lord, as Yahweh, the name that is supposed to be remembered throughout everything. And this is where we have the issues a lot of times in the history of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, is that they will take the name of Yahweh and will put it up against and with alongside Baal and Asherah and Molech and all the other gods of the Canaanites and the other people around them. And they'll say, it's all the same. And God comes back and says, no, it's not all the same. This is why I have this indictment against you. And yes, we look at Jacob, and what we see is what we need to do in this life, is that we struggle in this life. We wrestle with the things that are around us so that we might draw closer to God. Taking that image of Jacob wrestling the angel again and grappling with him, holding on to him, begging and pleading for that blessing. begging and pleading for that clarity for our lives that we are looking for, so that we see all the goodness that is there. Because that is what God wants to give us, is the goodness. Which is why we go back to Genesis 1 and the creation story. Every single day, God saw that it was good. Because that's what God wants, is he wants the good. And what does he have? He's got us. We're good sometimes. We're good maybe by comparison to other people. But again, God also brings the indictment against that as well, that we can't sit here and just compare ourselves with each other, which he gives a few examples of in the next few verses.
Sure. Yeah. No, the call back here is because of who God is, not only for Jacob, but who God is for his people of Hosea's day and who God is for us today. It's a beautiful thing that Hosea does there. There God spoke with us. So the word of God given to Jacob in the book of Genesis at Bethel isn't only for Jacob, the historical man, but it is for Israel, the people of God in Hosea's day, and it's for us as well, that we have God. You know, Bethel means the house of God. Like, we can come to Jesus as the one in whom God dwells, and there his word is for us still today. And it's a wonderful, wonderful preaching. And then he connects, you know, this is the God who is the Lord, Yahweh, the one who delivered you from Egypt, the one who gave his name to Moses in Exodus 3. Right? All of these connections are being made for the people. And thinking about the context of the Northern Kingdom, as you pointed out, their idolatry, Pastor Minton, you know, one of the key shrines in the Northern Kingdom that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up was in Bethel. And so I think it's no accident, again, that Hosea chooses this particular incident in Jacob's life at Bethel as a way of saying, look, God met with Jacob truly in Bethel. Return to that good news of God. Forsake this idol that you have there currently. That will do you nothing. But the true God who did speak to Jacob at Bethel, he would still speak his word to you. And again, that thought of God speaking his word still is going to come up as Hosea continues this sermon. With all of this, then, verse 6 is the call to action for the people. Well, what's the point of bringing up this example of Jacob that he's and the God who speaks to him? What does this mean? Verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. So I think Hosea kind of wraps up this first section of his sermon there. Take us into verse 6.
In verse 6, he gives very much like a confirmation sermon. In those, you know, we ask the kids the questions for their vows, and the response is, I will with the help of God. Because this is exactly what we need, is we need God's help. Because we can't return to him without that call from him, that call that activates that desire to return in us. We can't hold fast to love and justice, not without him causing that, because he is love. He is justice. And yes, we have those times where everything seems to be going so slow and the movement of God is not one that is keeping up with our lives. And so he finishes that by saying, wait continually for your God. The life of a Christian is a life of waiting. We are waiting in the good times for the revelation of our heavenly home on the last day, and yet we're also waiting for the good things of this life as well, the good things that he has promised to give us and take care of our needs. But we also have that issue of, again, comparison, where it's like, do I have enough stuff?
Pastor Menton, as Hosea continues in verse 7, we reach a turning point in this sermon. He's called the people back to God in verse 6. As you said, this must be by God's help that they would return to love and to justice and to wait for him. But the reality of verse 7 is they don't do that. Instead, Hosea puts it like this. What's happening in Israel? A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Take us into that turn in verse 7.
And this is a complete turn here in the Hebrew, because there it's not merchant, it's Canaanite.
Yep.
So now we've gone from, okay, return to your God, be faithful to him, and quit acting like the Canaanites.
Yep.
Those who have false balances, who, put the thumb on there to charge you more for what they're selling you, but then also trying to make sure that they have the lightest weights there as they are trying to buy. Trying to figure out every single way to make everything work out to our advantage. Which sounds exactly like Jacob.
Yeah.
That's his entire life in Paddan Aram, where he's there serving for Rachel, getting Leah, then finally getting Rachel, then having all the children, and then, okay, well, I want to go out and be on my own now. It's like, okay, so what is my inheritance and my cut from the flock here for all the work that I've done? And it goes through all the different things that he did to scheme, and Laban scheming against him. It's just, Genesis is one of those books where you can definitely find family dysfunction just running rampant.
You probably find that in most of the books of the Bible, but you're right. It certainly is present among the families of the patriarchs. And I'm glad you brought out the play on words that is very much present there in the Hebrew. This verse begins, essentially Hosea is saying, instead of being Jacob, whom the Lord has called to be his Israel, you have been Jacob, who has instead gone the way of the Canaanites. And it's quite the indictment that the Lord gives here when it comes to it's not only about the economic dishonesty, which is certainly no good, but it's more than that. It's an even sharper indictment than the economic dishonesty that's happening here. Of course, Ephraim, another word for the northern kingdom, what are they saying? Well, I'm rich. And I'm not really sinning. It's quite the self-justification that's going on there. Take us into verse 8.
Well, Ephraim sees himself and all the great glory that is going on there, and he's like, well, the ends justify the means. I've gotten all of this. Obviously, I deserve all of this, and nobody can prove that I did anything wrong. Very much like when Dr. Luther goes into the seventh commandment in his large catechism. He doesn't worry about the kids stealing candy from the grocery store or this. He's talking about the people who sit there and steal from people's estates, and everybody praises them for their ingenuity. Everybody praises them for their vast marketing skills and things like that. And it's like, no, it's still stealing. It doesn't matter that you're rich. Okay, you might end up being poor the next day. You can't control that. And again, one of those that's come up numerous times throughout the last couple of months of sermons is this idea of what is enough? I said it at least a couple of times in sermons where it's like, okay, that's got to be like one of the worst words in the English language, because nobody has a definition for it. Nobody can tell you what enough is. But here we have Ephraim saying, I'm rich. I've got enough for right now. And it's enough to where I don't have to prove to you how I did this, how I made this money, how I accumulated all of this. It doesn't matter. Just as long as I can prove that it's legally mine.
Yeah, the way Dr. Luther preaches in the or writes concerning the seventh commandment, the large catechism, certainly comes to mind with this verse. Both the ninth and tenth commandments, particularly the ninth, I suppose, with the coveting of the house, but the idea of the scheming that happens behind the scenes, that on paper or in appearance, everything looks right, but behind the scenes, behind closed doors, there is sinning going on. This verse, I think, shows just how much we delude ourselves in our sins, that we can very easily convince ourselves that we are right, whether it is because the ends justify the means or because we think, well, he had it coming or whatever it is. I mean, for Ephraim to hear the sharp preaching of Hosea, you are Canaanites, and yet to say, what did we do wrong? We're rich. I mean, that just shows the very demonic nature of sin and the great temptation that all of us face to try to justify ourselves and to think we're okay. Clearly, Israel is not okay, and the Lord is going to continue to call them back to himself to make them not just okay, but faithful, better than okay. And so he reminds them again of who he is and yet also speaks to what he will do. Verse 9, he says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. What is the Lord saying in verse 9?
He is reminding them of who they are, again, of where they have come from, taking on a few generations after Jacob now, bringing the people out of Israel. As Hosea has said in the last chapter, out of Egypt I have called my son. You know, this is, the loving part of it. You know, him calling us back home as a father calling his wayward children home. And yet, he also says, if you continue down this road, I will again make you dwell in tents. You will be back like in the wilderness wanderings or back in the days of the patriarchs where you had nothing, you had no land to call your own. You just wandered around from place to place and everything you had was what you could strap onto your back or onto your animals. It's going to happen that way again. I have tried to do this through the Feast of Tabernacles, that annual remembrance of that, and the glory that came from having the promised land in their possession. And yet, they completely have said, okay, well, that's fine, but it's not enough. It's not...
The Feast of Tabernacles is what Hosea is referencing here, especially when he talks about the feast and the dwelling in tents. And the reminder of the Feast of Tabernacles, and especially with the, you dwell in a booth for about a week. Well, what's the point of that? It's not as a reenactment of some sort of punishment or anything like that. But with the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a reminder that, well, how did you make it through the wilderness? Who sustained you? You think about those marvelous passages from Deuteronomy where the Lord tells them your clothes didn't wear out, your shoes didn't get holes in them for 40 years. Well, how did that happen? Because the Lord did that for you. And so I think as Hosea brings that to the people's remembrance here, there is certainly an element of judgment that is in view when he says, I will make you dwell in tents. But the fact that he says it and reminds them with the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not just a matter of, okay, you're going to leave your homeland, but even then the Lord is still going to be the one who cares for you and provides for you, just as he did for your fathers in the wilderness when they were wandering according to his judgment. So will he still be that God for you. So even as Hosea preaches this judgment against Israel, there still is a reminder of the Lord's love and mercy to his people by mentioning the Feast of Tabernacles in that way. The Lord's mercy and grace to his people continues to be in view, as now the Lord reminds his people of his word, spoken not just to Jacob, but even through the prophets in the days since. That is especially the focus of verse 10. Help us with that language.
And he reminds them that, yes, okay, there is going to be judgment, there is going to be captivity coming up, but it's not a drought or a famine, as Amos calls it, of the word. He is still sending the word to them. He is still providing for them, even while they are not in their homeland anymore. just as he has done throughout, starting with Moses leading the people through the wilderness, as he goes through and Elijah and Elisha and the rest of the prophets that have come before Hosea, the ones who come after him. God is continually giving the word to his people. And he has caused those words to be written down so that even in our day, some almost 3,000 years later, we still have those words being spoken to us. We still have the promises. We still have the call to come back home. We still have those great times where we get to hear exactly what God has promised for us, and to see these things come about in our lives and in the lives of others.
Now, Hosea then goes in verse 11 to speak about iniquity in Gilead, sacrifices in Gilgal, but these will come to nothing. The altars will just be like stone heaps. What's happening in verse 11?
On 11, we have Gilead being the eastern side of the Jordan River, that, you know, if there's iniquity there, it's going to come to nothing. You know, just like it's going to here. It's not that you have a special providence because you're in this specific geographical area. It's, when there is iniquity, it's going to come to an end and it's going to come to nothing because it's got no basis to it. Even if you're doing it the way that you think is right and you're following it, all the letters of the law, like with sacrificing the bulls in Gilgal, if you're just doing it and going through the motions and just following along because, okay, this is, we do step A, then step B, then step C, all the way down through Z, and then we've done our job, it's just like you go out into the fields and you find, like, farmers have to do every spring, go out and grab the stones out of the field. I mean, I think that's probably one of the worst jobs a farmer has, is to go out rock picking, because who knows how many you're going to find.
Right.
But that's what it's going to end up being like, is just going to be this pile of stones, over everything that you've thought you had.
Then Hosea draws our attention back to Jacob. He mentions his fleeing to the land of Abram, where he served for a wife and he guarded sheep. And then I think that probably also connects to another historical example that he brings up in verse 13. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. So we've got two historical examples. Jacob again, and I think Moses is in verse 13, talks to us about those two examples Hosea uses in this part of the sermon.
And we have here kind of the bookends of the life in Egypt, because you have Jacob fleeing from Aram and Laban, where he had served for his wife. He had gotten two wives, two concubines, a bunch of kids. And now, how does he provide for all that? He's a shepherd. When Joseph rises to power in Egypt and brings the family into Egypt, what is the first thing that he tells them to not do? Don't tell them you're a shepherd, because that's an abomination to the Egyptians. So I've got this land set aside for you so that you can have it there, and they don't have to worry about you. You don't have to worry about them. And then we have the 400 years in between, where Israel comes under slavery by the Egyptians, and it is Moses who is brought in to deliver the people out of Egypt, to guard them. And we see this throughout the books of Moses, especially in Exodus and Numbers, where Moses has to plead with the Lord not to wipe out the people, whether it's the golden calf, the fiery serpents, you name the disaster that comes upon the Israelites in the wilderness. Who is the one there pleading with God, weeping and begging for God's mercy? It's Moses, the one who had been sent to them to give them the word, much like the prophets who would come after him, which is why in Deuteronomy 18, we have that great and wonderful passage about the prophet being raised up like me from among your brothers. You know, this idea that he is the prophet of Israel in their very earliest days as a nation, but he is also the one that is guarding them from God's wrath, but also trying to guard them from themselves and the destructiveness that is inherent in our sinful human nature.
So once again, Hosea brings up important historical examples for the people of Israel to recall, to see the ways that the Lord has been gracious to them, the prophets by which he has spoken, the way that Jacob and Moses acted and received the Lord's faithfulness, and the terrible thing that happens at the end of the chapter is that the people continue not to listen. This chapter concludes like this: Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, and it will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Here we are, really back at the beginning of the chapter.
We are, and it's just come full circle where Ephraim is giving that provocation. Not just, okay, oops, I did this, or I wasn't sure I wasn't supposed to do that. It's like, no, I'm doing this because I want to do this. Ultimately provoking the Lord to carry out the punishment, to carry out the indictment that was talked about at the beginning of the chapter. And so he says, his Lord wouldn't leave his blood guilt on him. Reading through this, the first thing that comes to my mind is the crowd at the praetorium as Pilate is trying to do anything except for put Jesus out for crucifixion. They cry out, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Let the guilt of his blood be on us. That's fine. We'll take it. Because ultimately, that's where it lands. Our blood guiltiness lands on us. We are punished for the sins that we have done, whether they are sins of commission or sins of omission. In all of them, they are ways that we have disgraced God. They are ways that we have provoked him. And yet, even being provoked to wrath, he still has that love and care and grace and mercy for us. He is still seeking for us to turn from our ways. We have, my mind goes to Ezekiel also with this, where we have multiple times that Ezekiel talks about the sin of the soul is the one that causes him to die. It's not the sins of your father. It's not the sins of your son that you're ultimately judged for. It is your sins, your blood guiltiness that is on you. The blood guiltiness that gets washed away by the waters of baptism, that gets rewashed in the words of absolution, in the receiving of the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The God who appeared to Jacob, wrestled with him, and spoke to us through him. That's still there for us. Beyond all understanding, beyond all rationalizing, we are here receiving also promises of mercy if we turn back, if we return, going back to verse 6, if we seek after the things that are God's, we receive the blessing. But otherwise, we get what's coming to us. We talked about getting the things that we don't deserve. But here, God, when he talks about his wrath, he's threatening to give us exactly what we deserve. Which is why we come to him, begging and pleading him not to give us what we deserve, but to give us what we don't deserve. Because we know we are never going to be able to make it where we deserve it. We're never going to be good enough. We simply throw ourselves on God's mercy. the mercy that he has shown to us time and time again throughout our lives, throughout the lives of the people around us, throughout all of human history. The fact that we are still here, despite of all the things that could have happened throughout history, is still yet part of God's mercy, part of his plan to bring about the salvation of the world and to bring about many people coming in to spending eternity with him. At the end of chapter 12, that's where Hosea tries to end up, reminding us that, yes, we have all these things, and we have to fight the temptation to squander them or to throw them away. But if we hold on, we have the great blessings that God wants to give us.
Pastor Doug Menton serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Milford, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 to 14. Pastor Menton, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Hosea 12, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. The Lord spoke to Jacob at Bethel. There God speaks his promise to us as well. He comes to us. He has spoken to us by his prophets, and now he has spoken to us by his Son. Though we have sinned against him, yet he calls us back to himself that we might believe in him and so receive his favor. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Tomorrow we will be in Hosea chapter 13. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.